Open your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read the first 12 verses, which is what we talked about last week, just to kind of get a running start at this, and then we'll pick up in verse 11, and then we'll pick up at verse 12 tonight. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." And so the administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Of course, they lied because they didn't consult Daniel about that. Wonder why. "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Remember, they thought that their kings couldn't make an error. So King Darius put the decree in writing. "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help." We saw last time that Daniel 6 ends the strictly historical section of the book. After this chapter, the remainder of the book of Daniel deals with visions and dreams, and hopefully we'll at least get introduced to that next week. Again, the story of Daniel 6, of course, is that of Daniel in the lion's den, which is probably the best known of all the stories in the Bible. However, the miracle of Daniel's deliverance from the mouths of the lions is only one of the great truths found in this chapter. The consistency of Daniel's faith, the commitment to the truth, the conversion of yet another king are just a few examples of the things that we learn in this chapter. In Daniel chapter 5, you'll remember that we saw the dramatic conclusion of the Babylonian Empire. And as we entered chapter 6, the Medo-Persian Empire is now in power. And Daniel is not only safely living in this new government, but he is now in a place of leadership within this new kingdom, this new administration, serving under King Darius the Mede. Now, the text that we read tonight tells us that there was no corruption in Daniel. He was above reproach. He was completely trustworthy to do the right thing. And that, of course, included prosecuting those who were involved in trying to steal from the king. So Daniel's righteousness obviously did not please the politicians. And so, since they couldn't find anything to charge him with legally or morally or ethically, they resorted to the unethical themselves. And they tricked the king into making a decree that anyone who prayed to any god or man except him would be thrown into the lion's den. And they did it knowing that Daniel prayed and that Daniel would continue to pray to his God. Now, one other thing that we saw last week and alluded to already tonight is the fact that the king couldn't change that law. Even though he was the king, he couldn't change that law. That was a part of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, really a part of their tradition that their rulers could not make an error. And so once it was signed into law, even the king himself could not change it. So when Daniel learned of this malevolent plot, he quit praying in public, right? That's not what it says at all, is it? When Daniel learned about this, what did he do? Well, he went immediately to prayer. Oh, there's a great lesson right there. And he didn't do it because there was a problem. It was, the Bible says, his regular custom. And that's where we ended last time. Now, we're ready for part two. And now the plot thickens. Look with me in verse 12. The Bible says, "So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" And the king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Listen to him. He's really proud of himself, isn't he? They've appealed to his pride and his arrogance. The politicians had spied out Daniel and they saw what he did. And so they ran immediately back to the king and they questioned him about his decree. They just wanted the king to remember that he had indeed signed it into law. Verse 13 says, "Then they said to the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah.'" Now stop right there. They were always throwing this up. They did it about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they did it about Daniel. Daniel, who, by the way, is one of the exiles from Judah. That foreigner. That prisoner. That captive. He's not one of us. He's not of the right stock. Listen to them now in the rest of the verse. "He pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree." Now notice this little dig here that you put in writing. "And he still prays three times a day." Now, was it true? Well, yeah, it was true that he prayed three times a day. Was it true that he paid no attention to the king? No, Daniel was a loyal and faithful servant, as long as it didn't cause him to violate the word of God. He honored the king the way that the king ought to be honored. But they said he doesn't obey the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Now, the king, in case you hadn't figured it out yet, was between a rock and a hard place. He's caught because he's made the decree and the law of the land prohibits him from changing it. What a stupid thing to do. And he knew it. He realized it. He was angry at himself. Look at verse 14. "When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He knew who was to blame." It wasn't first the politicians. It was his own ego that had entrapped him. The allurements of this world are always going to be there. And pride makes us susceptible to them, doesn't it? Notice the last portion of that verse. "He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him." Let's assume that the decree was signed in the morning. And so the politicians hurried out to see what Daniel would do at noon. Of course, they had observed him before. They knew his pattern. They knew his habit. And Daniel was there, as they knew that he would be, praying. And so they ran back and they told the king, and now he had all afternoon to stew about it. Because execution, according to custom, was to come before nightfall. And you notice there it says he was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. And so he exhausted every legal means possible to free Daniel. That's the implication. And so he picked up the phone and called the attorney general and said, hey, what can we do? How can we get out of this? He tried to find a loophole in the law. He looked for something in past Medo-Persian law that set a precedent that he could use to undo this thing. But in the end, there was no way out. And you know what I love about this? It is that Daniel never says a word. Daniel never takes up his own cause. Daniel never defends himself. Just like Christ is silent before his accusers and doesn't open his mouth. You see, Daniel had such confidence in God that he would just commit himself to his Lord. Now, there really was no defense. I mean, what could he say except, well, that's right, I was praying. I was praying and I'll just keep on praying. There was nothing to say. And so in verse 15, I want you to notice what the politicians do here. They rub the salt in the king's wound. And then the men went as a group to the king and they said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Now, did the king need to hear that? No, he already knew it. But the politicians came back and they said, well, hey, you know, you're stuck with it, buddy. You're stuck with it. There's nothing you can do about it. Boy, that would come back to bite him in the end. Pardon the pun. But Darius could find no recourse. And so, verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. Now, folks, I want you to understand that these were not house cats. These were real lions. They were hungry lions. They were purposely starved in order to be used as executioners. And so verse 17 says, the stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. There was no human rescue coming. You know, archaeologists have found lions' pits like this in that part of the world, and so we know pretty much what it was like. It was usually a cave in the side of a hill with two openings. There was one in the side of the hill where they could bring the lions in and out, and they would have a large stone that they would roll over it to prevent anyone or anything from getting in or out. And then on the top of the hill, there was usually a hole with a grate over it where they could view the execution. One historian describes it this way. It consisted of a large square cavern under the earth, having a partition wall in the middle of it with a door that the keeper could open and close from above. By throwing in food, he enticed the lions from one chamber into another, and then, having shut the door, they could enter the vacant space for the purpose of cleaning it. The cavern is often open above, its mouth being surrounded by a wall of a yard and a half, over which one can look down into the den. Now, you notice that it says again in verse 16, the king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually rescue you. Well, that's interesting. Where do you suppose he got that idea? Well, you've learned enough about Daniel, if you've been with us through this study, to know that if Daniel had been hanging around very much, Darius had heard the message. Darius had heard about Daniel's God. And you'll also know that what Daniel had seen God do in the past would also have been known to the king. And that's perhaps one of the reasons why he appointed him to the place of leadership that he did. I'm sure this man knew well the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they had been delivered from the fiery furnace, and so he knew that Daniel's God could deliver him. So verse 17 says, "A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed." Now, notice verse 18. "And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep." Now, the Aramaic word there that is translated in the New International Version, at least, entertainment, is diversions. The king didn't want to listen to music. He didn't want any women. He didn't want dancers and whatever else that they had in the way of entertainment. He didn't want any of that. He didn't even want any food. And the Bible says that he couldn't sleep. He tossed and turned in his bed. He got up and paced, worrying and wondering all night about the fate of Daniel. And then verse 19 says, "At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den." As soon as the first ray of sun peeked over the horizon, as soon as the first little speck of light was visible, Darius was gone. Now, this indicates something here that is interesting, and that is that Darius may not have been a believer yet, but he at least had some faith in Daniel's God. If he didn't believe that Daniel's God could deliver him, he would have simply concluded that Daniel was dead and would have just gone about his business. That's not what he did. Verse 20, "When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue from the lion's den?'" You know, I always kind of wonder if Daniel might have paused before he answered, just to allow the king to fret for a few more moments before he answered. And then in verse 21, "Daniel answered, 'O king, live forever.'" You know, we're going to see in a minute that Daniel went on talking, but I really wonder if the king actually heard anything he said after that. Don't you know that words could not express the relief and the joy that came to him at that moment? But Daniel continues in verse 22, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight." Now, just draw a circle around that, or underline it, or put a check mark by it or something if you don't mind writing in your Bibles. "Because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." God sent an angel. Now, angels are powerful. We did a whole study on for several months right after I first came here on angels, and you understand that. I mean, a pit full of hungry lions is no match for even one of God's holy angels. And then notice something else in the last part of that verse. Daniel says, "Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." Isn't it interesting that Daniel defends himself only after he's given God the opportunity to put him through the test? He didn't defend himself before. Instead, He just put his life in God's hands. And it is as if to say, now, Lord, I don't understand really why that I'm going into the lion's den, but I know you have a reason. And maybe, just maybe, you know something that is in my life that isn't right. And only after God delivers him could he say, I have done nothing. I am innocent. You see, often we too quickly plead our innocence with God when in reality we're not at all innocent. You know that? Paul even talked about that. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a minute. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4. And I wished I had time just to preach through this text, but I'm backing up to the beginning of the chapter and going down a little ways. But I just want you to notice something that Paul, a statement that Paul says here. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now let me read that again, and I want you to listen to what Paul says. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. You ever hear somebody say, well, I'm not wrong, my conscience is clear. I didn't do anything wrong. Just because their conscience is clear, does that mean that they are innocent? Paul says about himself, no, that's not even true. Have you ever thought back through an incident in which you claim not to be at fault, and then as you thought through it, you realize some flaw in your character or in your response that may have indeed caused the problem? See, here's what Daniel said in his response. Daniel said, God, I'm not innocent until you say I'm innocent. That's what Paul said back in 1 Corinthians. I'm not innocent until you say I'm innocent. Now, verse 23. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. What a vindication this was of Daniel's great faith in God. He believed God, and God honored his faith. You understand that's how God works? You know, God seldom, if ever, says, well, I'll deliver you, and then you trust me. Instead, what does he say? He says, you trust me, and then I'll deliver. But there's something else you need to know about how God operates in our lives, and that is that deliverance is not always a part of God's plan. Are you listening? Isaiah believed God too, but he got sawn in half. Paul believed God, and he laid his head on a block and an axe severed it from his body. Peter believed God, and once he was rescued from chains and prison, but then later he was crucified upside down. See, believing God doesn't always mean that the lions aren't going to eat you. There have always been martyrs throughout the history of the church, the history of God's dealing with men, really, that have believed God and who have died believing God. The issue is that we accept God's will, and that's still a part of believing God, right? Believing God even in the face of death. That's what Daniel did. It's what Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said. You know, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't. See, if it's to live, it's to live. If it's to die, it's to die. But in either case, were never defeated. If, in fact, Daniel had been eaten by the lions, he would have been ushered into the presence of God, right? Which would have been better than spending the night there and looking up and saying, O King, live forever. One man who is being threatened with death because of his witness for Christ said to his captors, Do you think you can frighten me with heaven? I love that response. Daniel couldn't lose. We never lose in this situation. If he had been torn to shreds, the angel that God sent that came would have just carried him into the presence of the Lord. Paul said, For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. To die is gain. Now, verse 24. At the king's command, and if you're squeamish, this one is difficult. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, you might say, that's awful. I mean, why was it necessary? Why did God include this in the text? Well, you know, there have been some who have suggested that Daniel really didn't get eaten by the lions because the lions were old and toothless. Or that they were well fed and they weren't hungry. Isn't that amazing what liberals will do to try to deny the Word of God? But the point of this text here is to show you that they weren't old and toothless. They were hungry, and they were so ferocious that they shredded those people before they ever hit the ground. A horrifying scene, yes. A picture of retribution and vengeance of God, and yet clear evidence that God did indeed perform a miracle in the life of Daniel. Also, this is a very interesting glimpse of pagan law. The law of the Medes and the Persians said, on account of the guilt of one, all his kindred must perish. And so they did. Now look with me at verses 25 through 27. And then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, May you prosper greatly. I issued a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Sounds like a pretty familiar declaration, doesn't it? At the end of Daniel chapter 4, we heard Nebuchadnezzar make one similarly. You know, Daniel is just one man. And yet his life, his testimony, his obedience, his faith affects the entire empire. The whole Medo-Persian kingdom is under the decree to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. You know, I hear a lot of rhetoric in Christian circles about the Christians in America needing to wake up and we need to wake up this sleeping giant. Well, yes and no. It doesn't take a lot of people, it just takes the right kind. God has put on some convincing demonstrations in this book. Nations come and go, and whether they be Babylon or Persian or the United States of America, when God puts his man in the right place and that man or woman unwaveringly obeys the word of God, his message gets through. Lou mentioned, and I can't help but think when I read this, the lady who's in jail in Kentucky, or standing. Let me ask you a simple question. Who gets the glory in this chapter? Not Daniel, is it? Daniel's just there. That's all. Daniel's just there. God got the glory. You see, if there's one thread that runs through the book of Daniel, it's not the exaltation of Daniel. And I want you to understand that. It's not about, this book is not about Daniel. All right? It's not about Daniel. It's about God and God's faithfulness. It's about the majesty of God who stands against the nations of the world and upholds His sovereignty. God is glorified in the pages of this book, in the life of Daniel. And that's what we want to be true of us. Now, one last verse, but I don't want to get ahead of myself because I don't want you to think just because this is the last verse that I'm almost done, okay? Just giving you fair warning. You know how Paul sometimes says, finally, and then he writes, 10 more paragraphs? Okay, you've been warned. One last verse, verse 28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, let me read that again. So Daniel did what? Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Obedience to God's word brings prosperity. Not necessarily material prosperity, although sometimes that is true. But the prosperity that Daniel writes about here is the satisfaction that accompanies a righteous life, no matter what the result. That's prosperity, folks. That's prosperity. All right, today we finish the historical section of this book, chapters 1 through 6. And as we've worked our way through these chapters, a period of around 60 or 70 years, we've observed a number of characteristics, of virtues in Daniel. We saw what makes a virtuous, a godly man or woman. And so before we leave here this evening, I want to just quickly catalog for you some of those qualities. What are the elements of character that we can translate to ourselves that we've learned about Daniel? What makes a man able to affect a nation? What makes a man or a woman have an impact that is as far-reaching as an empire? I'm going to run through them. So just listen to them or jot them down. And then I'd like for you to go home and just meditate on these character traits that we find in Daniel. First of all, this man transcends history. He transcends history. He was great and he was useful to God because he transcends history. That is, listen to this very carefully. Because he got his feet out of the mire of human issues, and he sought the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Daniel lived in the world. Daniel worked in the world. But his heart and his soul and his mind was wrapped up in pleasing and glorifying God. And so whatever there is in the way of drama in Daniel's life, it is because the drama came to him. But he avoided it at all costs. Second, he lived a consistent life from start to finish. He was virtuous when he was young, and he was virtuous when he was old. And I really believe that there's no way to measure with a human measure the power of a virtuous life of that many years. You don't see it very often. And the tragedy is that most of us find our virtue coming and going through the years, don't we? Not Daniel. Daniel's consistent. Third, he utterly fulfills his calling. In other words, he lives in the absolute center of God's will. Lives in the center of God. His only desire is that God's will be fulfilled. And he does his best to make sure that he is there all the time. Number four, he has a right attitude. You know, as you read through this book, as you read through those chapters, they kept saying about Daniel, he has an excellent spirit. He has an excellent spirit. Daniel has a right attitude. Daniel never had a sour or an angry spirit. And then fifth, he was envied and he was hated by the world around him. And this really kind of is an extension of number four. He was envied and he was hated by the world around him, but he was never embittered by it. Oh, folks, listen. The world is not fair. And if you look at life and you expect it to be fair, you're going to be disappointed. But don't let it make you bitter. Daniel never allowed it to embitter him. Number six, he was condemned, but he was condemned for his righteousness because there was no other flaw. He was, as we should be, and as we've talked about in 1 Timothy, blameless, above reproach. Number seven, he was known for his virtue and integrity, even by his enemies. And that's something else we've talked about in our study of 1 Timothy. One character that I remember us talking about this in Daniel and going and looking at that. We are to live before a lost world with such integrity that even our enemies have to confess, at least on the day of judgment. Number eight, he was a faithful citizen. We alluded to that tonight. He was subject to human laws. And you know, it's so easy, folks, isn't it, to find excuses for not obeying the laws. He was a faithful citizen. Christians ought to be faithful citizens. He was subject to human laws until they would cause him to violate the laws of God. And then and only then, would he transgress those. Number nine, he was willing to face any consequence within the framework of God's will and to leave the outcome to God. Hey, whatever it takes, whatever I have to face, whatever the consequences, it doesn't matter. I just leave that up to God. Number 10, he served faithfully no matter what it cost him personally. Boy, there's one you can meditate on for a while. I get so frustrated at Christians I know who make a big deal about their faith, but they never stand for anything. Number 11, he never defended himself. He just left that to God, and we saw that tonight. Number 12, he strengthened the faith of others, giving them hope in God. And we've seen that through this whole thing. It started with the chief of Nebuchadnezzar's guard and the page that was training them, and then Nebuchadnezzar himself and others. He strengthened the faith of others and gave them hope in God. We saw he did that for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we know. And we saw that even in the kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, that they believed because of the great faith of Daniel. He went out of his way to strengthen them and give them hope in God. Number 13, he is a vehicle for God's glory. You know, as Christians, we are to be, above all things, a vehicle for God's glory. God, just use me to bring glory to you. It's not about me. It's not about you. God, let me glorify you. That was Daniel. Number 14, he was avenged by God. His enemies were dealt with by God, so he didn't have to deal with them himself. What does the Bible say? Vengeance is what? Mine, saith the Lord. That's one to meditate on too, isn't it? It's real easy to think about getting vengeance. Finally, number 15. He is exalted by those around him as well as the one above him. You know, these are principles marked out in this book that show the virtuous life of a man or a woman of God. And so I hope that this first part of this study has been practical for you, not just history, you know, not just something that happened way back then, but the principles and the precepts of God's Word that are applicable to you and I in our life yet today. And I pray that God will apply these things to your heart and to my heart, and that we might grow to be like Daniel. Next time, we'll get started, hopefully, at least introducing chapter 7 as we begin to look into this second half of this book, this second major division.